be turning over in our Bibles where we left off last time in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll be reading once again from the first verse as we give our attention to this great book from the New Testament. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, And let all the angels of God worship him. Now what we've seen thus far, in a very deliberate way, in a very beautiful way, step by step, the Holy Spirit through the apostle is building a case and introducing us to, of course, what is going to be unfolded in the rest of this great epistle concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he and he alone was the Messiah of God, the divine mediator, and that in his work as a mediator, as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king, he fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament, and that his ministry was a greater ministry, the final ministry, that he is more excellent in his being and in his work as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king, and that he has, and that he should have, because of the excellent nature of his person and the superiority of his work, the preeminence within the heart and the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the prophet by the Holy Spirit, that's why the apostle by the Holy Spirit makes this comparison and the contrast between the administration of grace in the Old Testament through sacrifices and ceremonies and shadows and prophecies and types, and the realization and fulfillment of those prophecies, types, and shadows in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as God spoke to the fathers, as he spoke to his people, as he spoke to the church in the Old Testament through the prophets, as they were the mouthpiece of God, revealing unto God's people the will of God for their salvation, now he has finally spoken unto us, not just by a prophet, but by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in those first several verses, in the first verses 2, really through 4, we see seven, we've seen already in these weeks past, seven very distinct and important truths and descriptions of the excellence and the preeminence and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by him and through him that God brought in all things into being, as the Apostle John tells us in his glorious gospel. The Word that was with God and the Word that was God, through him and by him were all things made that were ever made. Not only those things, he sustains those things, and he is appointed. He's been appointed by the Father as heir of all things. That's why Jesus could say, and he said it more than once in similar words, that all authority and all judgment was committed unto him by the Father from above. And then we have that beautiful description of the person of Christ who bears the image of the Father in verse 3. And then, of course, we see the beautiful work of Christ as a priest, as he purged our sins by himself. Now we've moved on into the fourth verse and the fifth verse, and now this morning we move into the sixth verse. Now we begin to see in the last part of this chapter those seven quotations or seven references to the Old Testament, speaking of the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are these assertions made of Christ, they're drawn and it's reaffirmed from the Old Testament, five from the Psalms and one from the prophets and one from the first five books of the Bible, the Law. And each of these prophecies, each of these descriptions concerning the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at the first two from verse 5, the first being from Psalm 2:7, and then the next or second one from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 and following. And now in verse 6, we will look to the Old Testament again and see the next reinforcement. That's what the apostle is doing. Remember, we're reading the book of the Hebrews, and the principal scope and the flow and the theme of this book was written to the Hebrew believers, those who were familiar with the Old Testament. If you weren't familiar with the Old Testament, you don't get the grip and the excellency of this great book of the New Testament. And certainly if we study it separately and study it together, we'll recognize the importance of the Old Testament as it leads up. And it was ordained of God in the ceremonies and sacrifices by way of preparation and teaching for the final ministry and the ultimate ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator. And so we have here the third of these prophecies, the third passage from the Old Testament, when we read in verse 6. And we did read together, and again, when he, now this reference to he, of course, is to God the Father, who has spoken and revealed himself and revealed the will of God for our salvation. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, as we look at this particular passage and recognize that it is again reflecting on the exaltation and the elevation of the person of Jesus Christ in his office as a mediator because of what he did in fulfillment of the role of divine Messiah, the honor given to the Father by the Son. Of course, it is comparing his excellency and his superiority over the angels. Now, the prophecy or the passage of Scripture which we're looking at particularly is in that last phrase that I read in your hearing in verse 6, and let all the angels of God worship him. And we'll see in a moment, of course, this again is taken from the Psalter. It's taken from the Psalm. It's taken from Psalm 89. Now, we made reference already to Psalm 89 previously, last week and the week before. I think it was particularly last week when we looked at the previous quotation and prophecy that was given to David regarding the covenant. And it was, you know, the word covenant, the Davidic covenant, is not specifically mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 7, yet when we turn to Psalm 89, in reference to the promise that God makes to David concerning his throne and his kingdom, that it will endure, as it reflects the eternal kingdom and the divine kingdom of heaven through his greater son, not Solomon, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As it reflects that, we took note, and we'll take note of it in a minute again. That's important to do, that Psalm 89 references that covenant and calls it a covenant. But before we do, we find this other phrase, and it's an important phrase in Scripture. It's used not only here, but it's used a number of times, and we've made reference to several of that times, particularly when we read this phrase, "He's the first begotten in the world," as we have read it from the book of Colossians. There in the book of Colossians, which we have referred to already in our study of Hebrews chapter 1, because they're almost identical passages when they have reference to the power and the work of creation by the Son, the agent through whom the Father worked in bringing everything into being. And as we study the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his deity, in his lordship, we reflect upon this beautiful passage. And it's an important passage. It's an important passage in the role that Colossians plays as the Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, is addressing certain errors that have crept in to the early church. Those errors continue to be present and can be exacerbated and brought out even to greater heresy and get our eyes off the truth and mess the church up in a terrible way in the heresies. Many of the heresies all begin, you know, in taking and misconstruing either or applying passages or not seeing fully what's being taught, particularly when regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a marvelous passage, the first, second chapter of Colossians, as it exalts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, after we have seen that Paul give thanks. It really starts in verse 12. Paul give thanks. He's praying, and in prayer he's giving thanks to God. We recognize that prayer is not just petition, but prayer is praise, and a large part of our prayers ought to be praise, acknowledgement, and thanksgiving, as it reflects Scripture. So he's thanking God the Father, which has made him meet or qualified him to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light through Christ, who's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, now we're going to focus in the person of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. That is certainly enough to occupy our worship and praise to God in prayer for a long time. And then it speaks about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Notice, here's the phrase, the firstborn of every creature. And then, of course, even in this passage, as we referred to it before, when we're using the term firstborn, or when the Bible, rather, uses the term firstborn, when it comes to Christ, it's not referring to time, but rather to rank and privilege and position and honor And then you can see that in this passage as it unfolds in verse 16 through verse 18, because it's by him and through him were all things created in heaven and earth, including, of course, the angels. Now, this is a reference in the book of in Hebrews. As good as the angels are, these are the elect angels. The elect angels who did not fall in their rebellion and pride and sin against the Lord, and were so blessed and preserved in their election that they will not sin and cannot sin, and are preserved in their holiness and in their position as servants and ministers of the Lord. And we've looked at a little bit of scripture, and the scripture is full of truth concerning the role of angels play in the ministry of God and the revelation of God, and particularly are the revelation of the message of salvation. But of course, as good as they are and as elevated as they are, and that's one of the reasons Paul writes the book of Colossians, because as we referred to earlier in chapter 2, he specifically recognizes then, as is today, people will elevate the angels above what they are and begin to worship them. But they are created beings. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and who was with God, and who was God from the beginning and from all eternity. But he became a man and takes his place among men as the head of his people and his representative of his people in his life and his death for their redemption. And then in this marvelous passage, some have suggested that this forms like a doxology, a hymn that could have been sung in the early church, exalting the name and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's by him and through him all things were created. And he is before all things, and by him were all things consist, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn. Here again is that phrase. In the same passage, the phrase is used. So it's an important phrase, and we have to understand it theologically, its importance in relationship to salvation, the revelation of God, and the person of Christ for our salvation. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have, and here's the sort of like the punchline, that in all things he has, and that he might, and that he will have the preeminence. And so we see this phrase. It's a phrase that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only, and we're making this distinction, we have, and I hope we'll continue to do, we understand it, not just as God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, but as man, as our mediator. He is the first begotten. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. He is the one to whom and by whom, as Matthew tells us, the final judgment will come. And so we have this reference to him in Colossians 1:15, and then again in Colossians 1:18, and again in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. All these several places in Scripture, we have the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn, or the firstborn. Over in, it's interesting, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he is referred to as the firstborn among many brethren. So in comparison and in contrast, and speaking of the brethren, of course, means the believers. Christ has the first rank. He's the first rank. Just as we'll get to it, and we referred to it earlier in the book of Hebrews when we move over to the second chapter, the Holy Spirit through the apostle speaks of Jesus Christ as a first apostle. Now we know what an apostle was, and we know who the apostles were through the revelation and preservation of Scripture. But here is a reference to Christ. For anything that is said in a good or positive way in reference to any of those who possesses the blessings and gifts of God in their human nature, we can say about Christ par excellence. He's the chief apostle, though he's certainly more than an apostle. He's a prophet, but he's more than just a prophet. He's the chief and ultimate apostle and prophet. He's made like unto us. That point is so beautifully made in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, that it was necessary. It was not only important, but it was necessary. It could not have been in any other way, according to the divine plan, that God sent forth his Son made of a woman, made under the law, as Paul tells us so beautifully in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But then again, we read in Hebrews that he takes upon himself not the nature of angels. What purpose would it be, a benefit, in fulfilling the plan of redemption and for the people of God, that if Christ had come just as an angel, wouldn't have been any benefit whatever? And so we read there so beautifully at verse 14 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. For as much then as the children. It's interesting, this phrase. Why the children? Children of what? He's speaking about the elect. He's speaking, since the elect, those who God sought to redeem out of mankind, were partakers of flesh and blood, and they would sin, and they would be found dead in their trespasses and sin, and couldn't have and do not have any ability to save themselves. In order for salvation to be accomplished and God to remain just and sin taken care of and the provision made, then God would do this, and he could do this as he sent a man to represent and be like one of his brothers. So much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath power. It's a marvelous passage of Scripture. So Christ is referred to as the firstborn, the first begotten, the first born from the dead, the first born of the brethren, because he is the head. He is the chief. He is the representative of them all in dignity and honor and preeminence. Now, as we look at that, that's not the passage that's directly quoted. The passage that's directly quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 is from the Psalms. It's from Psalm 89:27. Now look at that whole phrase. Before we go over to the Psalms, look at that whole phrase again and the flow of that phrase we find here in Hebrews. It's speaking about the Father as he demonstrates in his Son the preeminence. Verse 6. And again, when he, God the Father, bringeth the firstborn into the world. It's not speaking that he is born, but yet it's speaking of his incarnation. In other words, it's when God the Father introduces or presents the Son in His glory and His goodness and His work, which begins but is not just lie exclusively in the incarnation. It only begins in the incarnation. It also is demonstrated principally in the resurrection, the ascension, the session, and finally demonstrated in the final coming. We think of that resurrection, ascension into heaven, session at the Father's right hand that we've looked at already, that's cited in Hebrews, and the judgment or the coming of Christ or the second coming, as they are different events in time, yet we think of them all together as part of the demonstration and the setting forth of the excellence and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's demonstrated to the church and demonstrated to humanity for all time, though they're separate. It's all part of the bringing in of the kingdom. So he quotes here from Psalm 89. So we look back in our Bibles to that blessed psalm that speaks not of the psalmist, but of course is messianic and speaks of another and speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in the nature of the psalm, as the psalm begins, as we mentioned the last time, in a word of thanksgiving and praise. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Jehovah, the God of redemption, the personal name of God as He reveals Himself in redemption and covenant in the Old Testament. With my mouth I will make known Thy faithfulness, the faithfulness of God in the promises of God, in the fulfillment of His word, in the fulfillment of His covenant. For I've said, mercy shall be built up. We speak about grace. And you know, we have that little simple definition of grace, unmerited favor. We can certainly look at grace, particularly when it's compared and contrasted in Romans and other places over against works. Remember the verse in Romans that brings that contrast and comparison. It's the difference between light and darkness and truth and error. Grace is grace, and if it isn't pure grace and simple grace, and if it's mixed with works, then it's no longer grace. And if works is part of grace, you know, it's a marvelous verse over in the book of Romans. And then we speak about God's love, and we begin to define love and the nature of its revelation in Scripture as it's made known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's the word mercy. Now all these relate one to another, speaking God's favor to us, God's love and its demonstration in Christ's propitiation for our sins. But mercy is an entirely different word. And mercy implies in it two things. And it implies, first of all, pity. Those who need pity, they're in a position that they are pitiful. They need mercy. They're beyond hope. They're in, as the psalmist would say, they're in the miry clay. They're in the quicksand of sin that has gripped them, and they are sinking. And not only are they sinking, they're beyond hope because they're dead. They're dead men sinking in the quagmire of sin and corruption. Well, that's really beyond hope, isn't it? I mean, it's bad enough to be in quicksand with any hope of ability to get out of it, and other things would be already dead in that quicksand. I mean, what can you do? But God pities. He's a pitiful. He sees the pitiful and the miserable nature of man's condition an estate in thing. Sin is grossly pictured, but accurately pictured to us in Scripture. We've lost the biblical context and understanding of sin that's expressed to us in the Word of God and in the Psalms, and particularly even in the book of Romans, where Paul describes the man who is sinful in his nature. He's fallen. He doesn't seek God. There's no profit. There's no good in him. And his life is like an open sepulchre. Now, thank the Lord, we're in a more progressive nation that we don't have the open sepulchres that they had in ancient times with the corruption. You know, the picture of corruption and sin is vividly portrayed in Scripture as death and dying, and the corruption of stench as from the depravity of man. And it's a gross picture as it presents the state and condition of man, because not only of the fall, but because of his own waywardness, that he's beyond any help. And if God did not pity us in our misery, I think the catechisms go on and talk about the misery of this life. We look at, yeah, there are good things in this life that we can enjoy, but as you look at, man is born to trouble, the Bible says. And from the grave we go from trouble to trouble. Look at your own life. Look at it in reality without, you know, the rose-colored glasses. And we see that man from the very birth is born to wallow in corruption and death, or the weakness of the mind and the flesh. All these things, God, even as believers, we're reminded of this. Not only as we look around, but we look at ourselves as we deteriorate. The nature of sin and the consequences of sin. Unless God would express his mercy. Oh, how the psalmist recognized the mercy of God that endures forever. And he calls upon all of Israel and all of God's people to recognize the kindness and the loving kindness and the compassion. Thank God for his compassion and his long suffering, that he pitied us who were in a pitiful position. And so the psalmist speaks of that. For I said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness thou wilt establish to the very heavens. And then he makes that beautiful promise. And then we go. I haven't forgotten. Then we move on to the Psalm 89, 27. Where it expresses this, again, the idea of the firstborn and how the Lord lifts up the firstborn from where he is. He's lifted up the firstborn. Look at it again. We're not done with that yet. Where he says, what verse was that? Verse 27. Also I make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And that's the promise that God made, that he bestows his grace and his mercy on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he extends, that goes way back to Genesis 49 verse 8, where the promise of God through the blessing of Jacob comes on Judah and not on the firstborn of the 12. Judah wasn't the firstborn of the 12 at all. But in the mercy of God and the providence of God, as it looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ through the line of David and Judah, Judah is told that it is him that his brethren will praise. His brethren will praise him, because he alone is honored as the Redeemer and the Mediator. Now look at Psalm from 89 to 97. I'm almost done. 97, which is the exact quotation. I said 89, but it's 97. Where we read this. But it's too bad we don't have the time to look at the whole context. You can look at the context itself when we have this quotation taken. Confounded the old A that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods. Now, the general context of this particular passage is dealing with the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom against all the kingdoms of this world, particularly the kingdom of darkness. And so there's a contrast in this verse 7 against all false idols, that even in the end, the false idols, which are, will all be abandoned, because, of course, God will demonstrate that in his Son, who is the Creator, Sustainer, Heir of all things, and the Redeemer of his people, that he alone is God, to the glory of his great name. Now, look at that next phrase, worship him, O ye gods. Some would say, but they would be wrong in saying, that this has reference to the graven images or the false god. We know over in the book, and they might get that idea from the book of Corinthians, where Paul speaks about gods, many gods. But he goes on to say, we recognize that all these gods are vain, they're empty, there's no real true God save the Lord. But yet, there are people that call gods. But that's not what it's a reference to. Because the Hebrew here uses the word Elohim. When we read this in the Hebrew, we would read, worship. Worship him, O ye Elohim. Now, this is not an acknowledgement that there are other gods. But it's an acknowledgement of what we refer to several weeks ago, when we said that the Bible speaks of the angels in Job chapter 1 as God's little j. Not that they have the attributes and are gods, but in that they reflect God, and in that they, the elect angels, serve God and are so identified with God in his being, they are referred to in the plural, not the singular, as little God. So this is a direct reference. That's why, by the Holy Spirit, of course, Paul in Hebrews is able to take this quote and say, to which of the angels said, hey, as great as they are, they're not to receive divine worship. And we took note of that. I don't want to go back over that same material, but we took note of that both in the book of Acts and in the book of the Revelation, where men looked at the apostles in the book of Acts and thought they performed great deeds and they were ready to worship them as gods. They rejected that worship. Peter rejects the worship of men and says worship God alone. And particularly in the book of the Revelation, where John, overcome by the message and the glory, the reflection that he receives from God through the angels, falls down before the angel and almost begins to worship. And there in the 19th chapter and then in the next chapter, in both places, the angel rejects that worship, reminding us of the central place. This is what it was all about. Reminding us of the central place that worship has in the priority and in the work of God for the believer. We are to worship God. Give unto God the glory that's due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the glory of his holiness. There's only one thing the Bible says that God seeks, and that's said in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he deals and sets the woman at the well of Samaria straight, when he tells there's one thing that God the Father seeks from the believer, and that he'll worship him. It's the only place in the Bible. There are many things that the Christians, the believers, are called to do as they serve God. The most important thing we're called to do. The function of the believer, the function of the church, is primarily not the function of justice or social well-being or reformation, but the business of the church and the business of the believer is to honor, as to honor, adore, to love, and to work in their worship of God. And the work, if the angels, if the elect angels, as high as they are, as great as they are, as elevated as they are, as preserved as they are without sin, none of them were given the command or to receive the honor that belongs to God, but to the Son. Under the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture teaches us, if we honor the Son, we honor the Father. And if we fail to honor the Son, we fail to honor the Father. So we come to worship God. Yes, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we acknowledge the dignity, the honor, the glory, the attributes that belong to Jesus Christ, the God-man, in his role as mediator, that we are able to and we're called upon to worship him. Not men, not angels, not saints, not images, not ideas, but to worship, to adore, to love, to honor in our whole being, our entire life. You know, the first question, that's exhibited in the first question of the catechism. We've got everything backwards, particularly our own day in the evangelical world. We got everything backwards. We think all that we're to do is soul win. All that we're to do is preach the gospel. All we're to do is to go out and do good works. All we're to do this, we're to do that. We get so busy, and we get so busy in service that we forget the chief service and the chief occupation that God has called us to do is exactly what the angels are commanded to do, and we're all commanded to do: to glorify God as we worship him and him alone, and give that worship and honor and that glory to none other but him. Let us pray.